Last Sunday, we ended with verse 17 from John chapter 13, and not because I wanted to specifically skip 18 through 20. Possible we'll come back and pick that up one day, but I did want us to look at verses 21 through the end of the chapter, which is verse 38. And so today I'm going to start by reading from verse 21 of John chapter 13. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. So Simon Peter, who apparently it wasn't him, gestured to him and said to him, "Tell us who it is of whom he is speaking." He, leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Now, this is totally separate from this portion of Scripture, but as you recall, on the night that he was betrayed, according to some of the Gospels, John, James and John, had Mom come in and have asked Jesus for the best seats for her sons in the kingdom. And you could see here that John had a pretty good seat himself. He was seated right next to Christ. And in that setting, it's real likely they were reclining at the table. So it was very easy just to lean back on Christ and kind of whisper in his ear, "Hey, who are you talking about?" Jesus then answered that, "That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." Now, it's also likely that the rest of the group didn't hear what John had been told. So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. After the morsel, Satan then entered him. Therefore, Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." Now, no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose Jesus had said this to Judas. For some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, "Buy the things we have need of for the feast," or else that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel, Judas went out immediately, and it was night. Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in the Son of Man, God will also glorify the Son of Man in himself, and will glorify the Son of Man immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" So again, let me just stop and point out, this is a classic relational mistake. Somebody's talking about something and you change the subject. Of course, sometimes it's wise to change the subject, but Jesus was talking about loving one another, and Peter changed the topic. "Lord, where are you going?" he says. Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me later." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times." There's five lessons that I want us to consider from these verses. The first lesson is, God knows what is in your heart. Therefore, there is great wisdom and safety in being just as aware as God is of what is in your heart. God knows what's there. It's wise and safe for you to know what is there. The second lesson that I want us to consider is opening ourselves to the influence and temptations of the devil leads to greater and greater sin. You know, you can't tell just one lie. The third lesson is Jesus is both the example and standard of love for one another. The fourth one, love amongst Christians shows the world what we believe and who we belong to. And last, spiritual pride leads to spiritual downfall. Let's pray. Father, speak to us from your word by your Spirit. Give us ears to hear, the intelligence to understand, inasmuch as we hunger for your truth, reveal that truth to us. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Turning to the first lesson, God knows what is in your heart. He knows what's in my heart. And there's great wisdom and safety in being just as aware as God is of what is in your heart. The first time John makes us aware of how much Jesus knows about what is in our hearts is in John chapter 1, verse 47, whereupon seeing Nathanael, Jesus said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." The second time John brings the same truth to our attention is in John chapter 2, verses 23 to 25, where he writes, "When Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew what was in man." He knew what was in their hearts. John's third example of how much Jesus knows about what is in our hearts is found in John chapter 6, verse 64, where Jesus says, "But there are some of you who do not believe." And John goes on to explain that Jesus knew from the beginning who they were, followers of his, who they were, who did not believe, and who it was that would betray him. The fourth time John speaks of this is in John chapter 6, verse 70, where Jesus said, "Did I myself not choose you at the 12, and yet one of you is the devil?" And again, John makes it clear that Jesus was speaking of Judas Iscariot. And then we come here to John chapter 13, and in verse 11, and again in verse 21, we see that Jesus knows what is in our hearts. That is, what it is that we desire, what it is we long for, what it is we value, what it is we treasure. He sees into our hearts. My point is simple. Just as God knows what is in your heart, as I've already stated, there is great wisdom and safety in making a sincere and honest effort at being just as aware as he is of what is in your heart. Now, you may say, the Bible says the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17:9. And you could follow up that question with, well, doesn't that mean that though I may have some small idea of what is in my heart, if I'm left to discover what is in my own heart, and I'm left to discover this on my own, I cannot know the depth and extent of what is there. Isn't that what that means? Yes, I believe that's what the words in Jeremiah does mean. However, the next verse in Jeremiah, that is Jeremiah 17:10, says, "I, the Lord, search the heart. I, the Lord, test the mind." So yes, our heart is desperately wicked. Who can know the extent of its wickedness? Well, the Lord does. And we read in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, that God does not see people as we see people, for God looks at the for man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks where? At the heart. So though it is true that on your own you cannot adequately discern what is in your heart, you do belong to a God who fully knows what is in there and can reveal it to you. Therefore, like David, you can ask God to search you, to look deep into your heart, and to show you what is there. You can ask God to do that. You can ask God to try or test you in order to expose your anxious, distrustful thoughts. And you can ask God to reveal to you any hurtful way that is in you. Psalm 139, 23 and 24. And though you ought to pray this prayer for an extended period of time, maybe months, maybe a year or more, and to pray it that long because of the depth and extent of evil that resides in your heart, you should not stop with this prayer, but rather continue on by asking God to lead you in the everlasting way, because that's part of what David prayed as well. Not just search me, yes, search me, but also lead me in the everlasting way. When talking to God about gaining his help and empowerment for godly living, I personally use an adaptation of Psalm 23:3, and my prayer goes like this: lead me in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. So yes, I do pray and ask God to search my heart. But that's only half the prayer. The other half is, lead me in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. So why is it wise to ask God to search our hearts and reveal the ugliness that is there? First of all, it enables us to die to what doesn't belong there, to kill it off, to turn away from it, to flee from it, and to replace it with godly desires, Christ-like longings, as well as God-honoring, God-pleasing qualities, beliefs, values, thinking, and behavior. We do need to get rid of what doesn't belong there, but we also need to replace it with what does belong there. But also it's wise to ask God to search our hearts in order to remove and die to the things that are in there that get in the way of pleasing him. God is to be the supreme being in our life. God is to be the one we love with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. God is to be the one we reverence and adore, the one we hold in greatest esteem. And therefore, God, by nature, becomes the one we want to please when he is those things to us. And if we ask him to search our hearts, then we can remove and die to the things that get in the way of pleasing him, loving him, revering him, honoring him. I do want to acknowledge that this is not the only important effort we are to make in our pursuit of godliness. Pursuing godliness has an array of efforts that belong to it. For example, Jesus told the disciples, keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. Matthew 26, 41. Or in other words, vigilance is vital to remaining faithful in living a godly life. Vigilance in watching and praying. And Paul exhorts us to guard what comes into and is going on in our mind, Philippians 4:8. Because as we think, so we live, Proverbs 23:7. And those are just two more of the many things that are important. But knowing what is in your heart is part of one of the things that are important to living a godly life. Jesus emphasized the relation of the heart to how we live when he said, out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. Matthew chapter 15, verse 19. In other words, what is in your heart forms the foundation of what you desire, treasure, value, and fear, as well as how you think, speak, and behave. So I encourage you today, make full use of God's knowledge of what is in your heart. And as you see what he sees, as he shows you what is there, do what is necessary to move forward in pursuing a pure heart. The second lesson is opening ourselves to the influence and temptations of the devil leads to greater and greater sin. We know from John chapter 13, verse 2, that before they had gotten to the dinner we just read about in those verses I read at the beginning, Judas was already thinking that getting paid to betray Jesus was a good idea. And he was looking for the right time to make it happen, even though he hadn't acted on his plan as yet. So it was already in his mind. He'd already pondered this possibility. However, when Jesus identified Judas as the one who would betray him by giving him the dipped morsel, Judas went from the planning stage to the action stage. And it was in this same moment of moving from planning to acting that Satan moved into his heart. Why? Because his heart was open. Because he was committed to carrying out an evil deed. My point here is that evil grows. He didn't start by betraying Jesus. He started by considering the profit that it might bring him, or whatever else he was looking to get from it. And then he was considering how he could make this happen. And then he went into action. My point here is that we are no different than Judas. We may never betray Jesus in that way. But sin grows in us just like it grew in him. When we are born again, we are rescued out of the deep end of the pool. I mean, picture a pool. You got the shallow end, you got the deep end. The deep end is the worst of the sins, the worst of the habits, the worst of the thinking, the worst of the selfishness, the worst of the insanity of sin. And we are rescued out of that deep end of the pool. And my guess is there is probably no believer who goes back and just jumps into the deep end. What we're more likely to do is just stick our toe in the shallow end and then step in. Maybe it's up to our knees. And then we just slowly, incrementally follow the slope until we're back into the deep end. It doesn't happen that way because you get up one morning and think about, you know, I'm just going to stick my toe in today, knowing that I'll probably take another step tomorrow. No, you get up in the morning and you plan to have a good day, and something comes along and you choose an ungodly solution, or an ungodly pleasure, or an ungodly way of thinking, and you give way to that. And because you don't, even though you should, confess it and repent of it, the next day it's very easy to follow that same path and the same path until you're deeper and deeper and deeper. Not because you got up in the morning and planned it. This is not first degree murder. This is manslaughter. It is careless Christian living. Sin grows progressively. It grows progressively slowly. But it always grows if left unchecked. And so my question to you is the same one I ask myself. Is there any sin, be it so small, that you are allowing to remain a part of your life? Is there any sin, be it so small, that you have put off but now have returned to? It's my experience that having made progress doesn't mean you stay in that place. Without vigilance, it is, remember vigilance? Without vigilance, it is easy to take a step backward and go back to old ways. Is there anything that you've put off that you've returned to, even if just in a small way? If the answer to either of these questions is yes, then you're on dangerous ground. For as Paul writes, a little yeast, if left long enough, leavens the whole lump of dough. 1 Corinthians 5:6. Keep current in confessing and repenting. Remain on guard. On guard against the small sins. Because if we can say no to the small ones, or if we can put the small ones out while they are still small, it's a whole lot easier than saying no to the big ones. The third lesson is, Jesus is both the example and standard of love for one another. Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you." So, get busy and love one another. John 13:34. To me, it's really sad that we are far more prone. I realized this about myself first. We are far more prone to notice when we are not being loved and when we are being loving. We give far more attention to the failure of others to love us than we give to loving them. We're far more prone to give attention to the extent of the love, the quality of love, and the faithfulness of the love we are receiving than the love we are giving. Far more prone to give love according to how we believe we are being loved than to love as God loves us, or even to love others as we want to be loved by them. In spite of our misuse of love, Paul says, love never fails. How could that be? To me, the reason love never fails is because love never fails to be love. And again, in my way of thinking, for love to never fail to be love, it must stand apart from and hold influence over our desires, fears, passions, insecurities, self-centeredness, felt needs, and the like. Love, in essence, has to, as it were, stand apart from us, over us, almost as God does. Not that love is God or love competes with God. And for love to stand apart from and hold influence over all these things, it must have an immovable, unchangeable standard. It has to always act like love. It has to always be love. And it does have that kind of a standard. And that standard of the love that we are to follow is Jesus Christ and his love for his disciples, he said to them. And the love of God for us, for you and for me. That's the standard. We talked about this last Sunday, how that Jesus wasn't invested in making sure he was loved in his final days of his life, but in making sure his disciples were loved. Who's invested in giving? Why? Because that's the nature of love. That's what love is. It is about giving. I am convinced that if husbands and wives, if a husband and a wife, would love each other as they ought, then we wouldn't give any thought to being loved because we would be certain we would be loved. Let's take that idea and ponder it for a week. If I will love Barbie and she will love me as we ought to love, I will never have to worry about being loved because Barbie will make sure I am loved, and she will never have to worry about being loved because I will make sure she is loved. And that's the nature of love. All right, so why am I bringing this up? Because I want to encourage you to anchor your love to the standard of love demonstrated by Jesus toward his disciples. Nurture an image, a picture, a definition of that love so that it is implanted in your mind, in your heart, and so that it can influence your thoughts, words, and behavior toward others. And should you lack insight in how to show love in practical ways in certain situations or towards certain people, and sometimes it can be difficult to figure that out, I want to encourage two solutions. One, go back to Jesus. Study and ponder what he did and said. Follow his example. And the second solution is ask for wisdom. Ask God for wisdom in how to love this person or how to love in this situation. The fourth lesson is love among Christians shows the world what we believe and who we belong to. Jesus said that if the disciples loved one another in a manner that was like the way he loved them, it would show the world that they were his disciples. This was a testimony. Just before saying this, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you." A new commandment. That you love one another, even as I have loved you. And he repeats this command in John 15:12, where he says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you." And he repeats it again in John 15:17, where he says, "This I command you, that you love one another." John himself, who wrote this gospel, restates this command twice in his first letter. The first time is in 1 John 3:11, where he writes, "For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that you should love one another." And what was the message that they heard from the beginning? The teachings of Christ. That's what the gospels, or the disciples, and the early church first taught. The teachings of Christ. And the second time John brings this up is in 1 John 3:23, where he says, "This is his commandment." This is Christ's commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. So what's the significance and importance of Christians loving one another? First of all, it shows that Christians not only teach, but keep the second great commandment. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Second, it shows that Christians believe in God and know God. For as John writes, love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God. For God is love. 1 John 4:7-8. And third, we have the very reason that Jesus gives us here in John chapter 13. When we as Christians love one another, it gives the world a reason to believe that our claim to be born again and our claim to be followers of Jesus Christ is valid and true. So, think about this. Such things as infighting, power struggles, unresolved conflicts, division within the church, some Christians not talking to other Christians, some Christians not sitting on the same side of the church as other Christians, failing to love each other as Jesus has loved us, regardless of the relationship. These are things that show the world that we are hypocrites, that our claims to being born again and followers of Jesus Christ are suspect. And yet how easy these things take hold in a church. And so, be it within a single church, a denomination, among churches within a community, or within the body of Christ universal, there is a lot riding on the love we Christians have for one another, such as the glory of God. How valuable is that to us? And the worth of Jesus Christ. Do we want the world to believe he is worthy of their trust in him, their allegiance to him, their submission to him? The validity of the message. Do we want people to believe that the message is real, that it's true, that it actually works, because it works among us? And of course, the integrity of Christianity universally. Sadly, we have many denominations, and I understand holding different views about certain parts of the Christian faith. But sadder still, we don't just have a number of denominations and groups. We have actual, from up front, teaching and in the pew believing that we're better than that group. And that group is evil, hell-bound. Not all of you are as old as I am, and some of you could be older, I don't know, but I grew up in an era where most Protestants believed all Catholics were going to hell, and most Catholics believed all Protestants were going to hell. And regardless of what you think about either group, there are Christians in either group. And why would we be like that towards each other? What does that say to the world? You know, whatever you think of the Catholic Church, I suggest that once they cave in on the current immoral beliefs of our nation and in the world, the single strongest light against it will be snuffed out. If they cave in on same-sex marriage and homosexuality and all of that kind of thing, the single brightest light against it will be snuffed out. We ought to love each other wherever there are believers. One of the joys of going overseas is the experience of being with a small group of Christian workers. We first experienced this in Turkey. Small group of Christian workers. By the way, there was 2 million people in Ankara at that time and 40 known Christian workers. We met with probably 25, maybe 30 of them on a Sunday. I admit, there was imperfections in the group, but it was marvelous to come from so many different backgrounds, worship the same God, read the same scriptures, want the same ends, love each other. There's one more truth I want to point out about Christians loving one another. John says that this kind of love for one another is proof that we are believers. Not just followers of Jesus Christ. John goes so far as to say, this is proof we are believers. Because in 1 John 3:14 he says, we know that we have passed out of death into life. We can figure this out. We can see the reality of it because we love the brethren. How about that, huh? That's the litmus test, he says. You know you've become a born-again believer when you love brothers and sisters in Christ. He who does not love the brethren abides in death. The fifth lesson, spiritual pride leads to spiritual downfall. The writer of Proverbs 16:18 said, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. In applying these words to Peter's boast in John 13:37 and to Peter's subsequent denial of his Lord, we see that thinking more highly of our strength of character, morality, spirituality, Christian commitment, and Christian zeal produces a self-confidence that leads us inattentive, not vigilant. It leaves us inattentive to temptation and therefore vulnerable to failure in the very area or ways we thought ourselves to be too strong to fall. It is the humble Christian who is aware of his strengths and at the same time remains always vigilant against any temptation, worldly influence, wrong thought, fleshly desire, careless moment, or wicked way. It is the humble Christian who is confident of his growth in Christ-likeness and at the same time always suspicious of his humanity and his susceptibility to temptation and sin. My point is that awareness of your godly strengths is good. But without humble and constant vigilance against falling back or being careless, such awareness becomes pride waiting for destruction. And in the same way, confidence over your growth in spirituality is good. But without constant suspicion of your humanity and susceptibility, that confidence becomes a haughty spirit waiting to stumble. Peter believed that he was of such character and had such zeal for following Jesus that he would willingly lay down his life for Christ if and when needed. And yet, Peter stumbled over fear. Peter stumbled over fear. And he stumbled because he was caught off guard. And in stumbling, he went down as fast as a running child stumbling over a rock. Bam! He was face down. His lack of humility left him vulnerable. He thought he did not need to be always vigilant regarding what was going on around him, and that he did not need to be always suspicious of what was going on inside of him. And he got struck by a moment of fear, and he went down. Thankfully, like Peter, we can weep over our failure, repent, and return to living as we ought. And if we repent and return, we will return wiser, more humble, more vigilant, more aware of our need to be suspicious of our humanity, and more determined than ever to as fully as possible draw on the strength, help, word, and grace of God to remain faithful. Peter did. I suspect we're all aware that he was crucified. That's how he died. But he refused to be crucified in the same position as Christ and was crucified upside down. Not just to be different, but to be humble. To show that he did not consider himself equal to Christ.